Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. Today, we officially conclude our study on the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope by Dr. Philip Melanchthon, and we cover the last few paragraphs of the treatise, but also we'll do a little bit deeper dive, and I haven't done this before, into those who subscribe to this, the doctors and preachers who subscribe to the treatise. I think it's kind of amazing that all of our members of the LCMS, pastors, workers, members of congregations, subscribe to the same confession as these 16th century laborers. As they labored in the harvest, they said, "This is what we believe, teach, and confess," and we do the same. Thanks be to God that he preserves us in the one true faith and on the solid rock of Christ. If you have any questions concerning our study of the treatise, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us on this last study of the treatise, joining us in the Confession of Christ, is Pastor David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back to Concord Matters.
It's great to be here to study a great piece of Christian literature.
You know, Pastor, you've said this many times in our own conversations, and it's very obvious to our listeners as they listen to you on various programs here on KFUO and here on Concord Matters, but you love theology and you love the confessions. Tell us more about why you love to preach, teach, and to do extra confessions like this on KFUO.
Well, I was going to be a lawyer when I was in college. I just love details and, you know, nerdy type of things like that. But theology, of course, is so rich, and it's salutary, as we say. I love systematic theology, to be able to define, to be able to articulate what we believe, teach, and confess, or what I'm supposed to proclaim as a public called minister of Christ. And of course, when you study systematic theology, then you learn how to teach it, and you learn how to identify errors when they occur. Not that you can answer all questions, but, you know, when you study systematic theology, you're able to deal with certain things. For instance, like with our Lord Jesus Christ, I remember being confronted just after I was confirmed by Jehovah's Witnesses that came to our house. They came to my dad, and my dad wanted to get him off his case. So he said, "Just wait, I got my son here." And so I would sit there and talk to them. And then they'd come up with passages of Scripture where Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I," and other passages where they wanted to attack the divine nature of our Savior. And of course, that's, I think, one of the biggest issues or biggest topics of discussion in systematic theology and in the confessions, who he is and what he does. Well, the thing is he has two natures. When you learn about the two natures of Christ, and then you're able to explain why the Scripture puts it in a certain way. The Father is greater than I. He is greater than I as regarding my human nature, is the idea, not the divine nature. And so that's something to be able to answer questions that people ask. "Pastor, why is this the case?" Or why does the Bible say this? And of course, I also see the importance of exegetical study as well.
Thank you for that, Pastor. It's a blessing to have you on with us again. And let's, on that note, well, first of all, I had this vision of 13-year-old Pastor Boisclair, little David Boisclair, duking it out with Jehovah's Witnesses. How old were you when your dad handed them off to you?
About 12 or 13. And okay. And I thought I knew my catechism very well, my 1943 blue small catechism. But they asked questions that I couldn't answer. You know, I wasn't able to fully sit with them and to answer all of their challenges until I was 3 or 4 years into my first call in my ministry. Mm. 1980s. And then I was, before when I was 13, I didn't have an answer to the question. They showed me all these passages from the Bible, and I say, well, I can't see that. But then when I was 2 years or 3 years into my ministry, I was able to handle anything they could throw at me.
Oh, what a blessing. So confessing the faith from years and years and continuing here on Concord Matters. Thank you, Pastor. Let's continue on that note of confession. We are on page 305 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. And today, like I mentioned in our intro, we're going to do things a little bit differently. Our goal is to end on a good note, a strong note on the treatise. And reminder to our listeners, next week we have Dr. Christian Einertsen to be on just to give us a general overview, review of the treatise. And so we're going to try to, we'll end it in a way to do that, but also be ready for next week as Dr. Einertsen will be giving us a final review. But let's finish off our time. We're on page 305, section paragraph 79. So the bishops who are devoted to the Pope defend godless doctrine and godless services. They do not ordain godly teachers, and they aid the cruelty of the Pope. Besides, they have wrestled away their jurisdiction from pastors and exercise it tyrannically for their own profit. Finally, in marriage cases, they observe many unjust laws. So there are enough and necessary reasons why the Church should not recognize these men as bishops. So, Pastor Boisclair, as we've talked about throughout this study, is the reformers are trying to figure out, can we ordain our own qualified ministers? And here, he gives a pretty good list of saying why they could not wait on the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Give us a breakdown of what their argument was.
Yes, obviously, the main argument is that the Pope opposed the gospel of Christ as it is presented in the New Testament, as in the entire scriptures, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, in the righteousness of Christ alone, that Christ has atoned for all sins, that, like in the Roman Church, of course, taught that Christ only atoned for the eternal punishments that are inflicted, or rather imposed upon us, not the temporal punishments. That's why you have in the whole process of the sacrament of penance, or now the sacrament of reconciliation in the Roman Catholic Church, the idea of how do we deal with the temporal penalties or poina that are assigned to the penitent. And so then you have to perform works of satisfaction, all of that type of thing that take people away from the gospel. That also in a sense to the idea from a ethical idea is that the churchmen, the Pope and the bishops would defraud people of money, for many different reasons. They didn't think of themselves as being ministers of Christ. That's why in the 28th article of the Augsburg Confession, it says that the office of bishop is supposed to be an office of proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments, not as a temporal lord over people. And as Christ himself had told his followers that you were to beware of false prophets and that that you don't acknowledge someone that is teaching falsely. St. Paul in Galatians said, anyone who preaches a different gospel is anathema. And for those reasons, they're saying we have the church has the right to take over what they originally had been given by Christ, which they delegated to bishops and pastors, but since they were not carrying out what the church entrusted them with in the proper way, then the church had to take back what it originally had.
And it's very interesting, as we mentioned, our last study is how this is still a relevant question for us today. Who has the right to set aside the laying on of hands of a public minister of the word? And we appoint bishops and we appoint district presidents as in our church body to make sure that a man is qualified, that he follows the scriptural understanding, that he believes, teaches, and confesses what we believe, that he subscribes to the what the subscribers profess to today, or in our study for today in the treatise. And it's still so important for us today. Pastor, how would you remind somebody to say why it's so important that we have a proper order in setting apart our ministers for the public proclamation of God's word in a faithful way?
Well, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 1:10, that we should all be of the same mind, that we should promote the unity of the faith. And the unity of the faith is expressed like in Ephesians 4. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And so, and because as in 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle tells us that God is not a God of disorder, but of order. And so God, of course, there are by divine right certain institutions or you know, obviously the sacraments. But then also it is kind of important for the church itself to keep order and to, by human right, to designate persons to ordain and to supervise. I would say that in the office of the Holy Ministry, there is the responsibility of jurisdiction. But I can't go over to my brother pastor in another parish and exercise jurisdiction over him unless it's something that is established by proper order in the church. And so that's why there, in order to carry out that one aspect of jurisdiction that's in the public office of the ministry, the church assigns that to bishops, or you know, those he called bishops, although all of us as pastors can be called bishops. That means bishop means overseer, but to someone who, so that we promote the unity of the faith, and we also promote proper order in the church, because that is, of course, the idea of love that we have with one another. Love, of course, God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them, and as St. John says.
Let's finish off our study here. We're on page 305, as these last words are written by Melanchthon. They themselves should remember that riches have been given to bishops as alms for the administration and advantage of the churches. As the rule says, the benefit is given because of the office. Therefore, they cannot with a good conscience possess these alms and defraud the church. The church was in need of this money to support ministers, aid education, care for the poor, and establish courts, especially for marriage. So great is the variety and extent of marriage controversies that there is need for a special court, for which the endowments of the church are needed. Peter predicted that there would be godless bishops who would abuse the alms of the church for luxury and neglect ministry. Therefore, let those who defraud the church know that they will pay God the penalty for this crime. This is quite the way to end the treatise, I would say. Pastor, he speaks very clearly about how the sacrificial gifts from God's people should be used in the church, and how was it used, and why is this warning very important for the church then and for now?
Well, in the Middle Ages, you had a situation where very greedy men who wanted to make money off the church would get benefices. You know, the income that would come for being Archbishop of Paris or Archbishop of Canterbury, and sometimes they would have multiple assignments. For instance, like Archbishop Albrecht, who was of Mainz, had other benefices. And the thing was that these were monies, you know, like incomes that were to be used to allow the clergymen to live and basically like we do now when we call pastors, that the congregation takes care of all of his worldly needs, which is, you know, through his compensation, through housing allowance and all of these other things, so that he can be freed up to give himself wholly to the office of word and sacrament. Now, it would be something that was, you know, connected to the call to a certain jurisdiction. And as I said, in the Middle Ages, they were trying to get multiple benefices so that they could really, really make out like bandits with this. And what was rather surprising, as is pointed out, in that Pope Leo X was a very poor pope. They didn't have much money in Rome for to take care of the pope, because they used it on all the wars and other things that they were doing. The pope was, you know, prosecuting wars like a worldly potentate. And so the point is that what they're saying here is that the money should be used for the church and the ministry, not to make people rich or not to do the other things that these clerics were doing at that time.
And he speaks so clearly. It's kind of like this last little point where he says, Peter predicted this. So he's using... The whole time they're saying he's following Peter. He is the vicar of Christ, and he's using Peter against the people themselves that are claiming that they follow in the lineage of Peter. Peter predicted that there would be godless bishops who would abuse the alms of the church for luxury and neglect the ministry. And just a great reminder, I think, for us is to once again go back to Scripture and say, oh yeah, we follow Peter, but then all of a sudden they're doing the same exact thing that Peter warned against. And we have to always go back to Scripture and make sure we are following in accordance with God's word, and to be ready to repent when we are not following according to what the Lord has given to us. So, Pastor, before we get to the subscribers to this document, can you, anything else you want to share about the treatise and this importance for the church today?
You know, it's rather interesting when they talk about marriage cases, that was something that was at the time of Justinian, which was in the 6th century, that was something that was relegated to civil or political authority rather than ecclesiastical church authority. Even in the early part of the last century, you know, I never, of course, experienced that myself, but marriages used to be conducted by a pastor in his parsonage and not in the church. Or even, I think, at the time of Luther, marriages were carried out in front of the church or outside of the church. And so as it says that, you know, something that is in control of the civil government. And of course, in order for someone to be married, you have to get a marriage license from a political authority, from a state authority. And then of course the pastor or whoever solemnizes the marriage is someone that the state has agreed to allow to do that. And so that's rather interesting but then of course in our time, of course, marriages are conducted inside church as a Christian worship.
Well, I want to do the next portion of our confession, and I haven't done this yet on Concord Matters, where we finish one of the documents and we look at those who subscribed to this document. So let us finish. We're on page 305. I want to read these words, and then what I want us to do is that Pastor and I will go back and forth to speak individually about those who subscribed to this, the treatise of the power and primacy of the Pope. It is quite fascinating because these men gathered in 1537 and they formally subscribed to the Small Code Articles along with the treatise. And what they were doing was quite profound, is that they all joined together and say, we confess the same thing. Now, what will be interesting is to hear some of the history of some of these gentlemen, because it's not exactly a perfect path, I would say, that they confessed it here, but things kind of changed a little bit later in their ministry and in their own vocational life. So let's continue on. We're on page 305, and we'll read below the heading that says, Doctors and Preachers Who Subscribe to the Augsburg Confession and Apology, A.D. 1537. According to the command of the most illustrious princes and of the orders and states professing the doctrine of the gospel, we have reread the articles of the confession presented to the emperor in the assembly at Augsburg. By God's favor, all the preachers who have been present in this assembly, a small called, harmoniously declare that they believe and teach in their churches, and according to the articles of the confession and apology. They also declare that they approve the article about the primacy of the Pope and his power, and the power and jurisdiction of his bishops, which is presented to the princes in the assembly of small called. So they subscribe their names. Pastor, this is a very important subscription, confession that they're making, that they're not just saying, we confess to the power and primacy of the Pope and we're standing here at small called, but they include the Augsburg Confession and the apology to the Augsburg Confession. Any insights to why they did that?
Well, what was going on was the Rome finally conceded to the general call of Christendom in Western Europe to call a council. And they called a council for Mantua in Italy. But the potentates in Western Europe wanted maybe more neutral ground. So then they decided on the city of Trent, which I believe was like in Switzerland or, you know, up in the northern part of Italy. And this was a sort of a way in which all of the evangelical pastors there, and of course also, well, if you notice this, there's none of the electors or dukes or princes that sign. They're all clergymen that are signing. Many of them are what they say are superintendents, which would be a bishop. That's comparable to a bishop, at least in the evangelical Lutheran church at that time. And now we have, of course, district presidents and a synodical president. But they also were very, very esteemed theologians as well, and pastors. And so they wanted to sit down together, and of course, the first step would be to agree to the Augsburg Confession. And this is something that would be a problem later, as it was originally submitted to Charles V at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, and also Melanchthon's Apology. And then, of course, it doesn't mention the small called articles. There's a separate list of subscribers for that. But then of course, they would also, having subscribed to the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, then also this treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. And so they're kind of getting their act together so that they can make a response to the Council of Trent. And I believe one of these subscribers or someone was called upon to make a response at the Council of Trent, but was not permitted to read his response.
Well, let's look into this. Look at the names. And once again, like I said, we often will look at these names, kind of gloss over them, and we'll go right to, for example, the Small Catechism. But I really wanted to dig in a little bit here. But you know what? Actually, we need to take our break. It is that time. We are studying the Treatise on the Power and Promise of the Pope with Pastor David Boisclair, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the Treatise on the Power and Promise of the Pope with Pastor David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. We are currently on page 306 of the Reader's Edition, and we're looking at the list of names of those who subscribed to the Power and Promise of the Pope. So I want to start with just the first one. Pastor and I will go back and forth with different names that we have researched, and it is quite the fascinating endeavor for us. So I just want to start right away with number one on page 306, which is Dr. John Bugenhagen. This is a name that people have heard quite a bit. He lived 1485 to 1558. It says here, Pomeranus subscribed the Articles of the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, and the article presented to the princes at small called Concerning the Papacy. Now, what's interesting about Bugenhagen is that he was a close friend of Martin Luther. He was his pastor. He was one of the leading theologians in Wittenberg, pastor of that small town church, St. Mary's, famously known as the place where Luther posted the 95 Theses. And he played a major practical role in spreading the Reformation. It talks about he was very much so part of the visitation in those early Lutheran churches in northern Germany, Pomerania, Denmark. He also helped with, and this is interesting, I didn't know this, he helped with the German Bible translation, wrote numerous commentaries and devotional works based on that. So basically, he was one of those guys on the ground, caring for souls in Wittenberg, ground zero, where this all started, and he is the first one on this list. So you could see him as kind of the first among equals among these theologians and other leaders. I find it fascinating just because he was Luther's pastor, which I think is just a very good distinction and commemoration of what were the stories that he heard from Martin Luther. You know, what are the ways he had to care for him and Katie and his family, and what kind of spiritual care did he provide for all those involved during the Reformation? Pastor, is there anything else about Bugenhagen that you found or you wanted to highlight?
I think he was very deeply devoted to Luther. In fact, if you look at pictures of him, he looks like Luther. He has the same bowl haircut, you know, on the top of his head. He was a great organizer. You know, as Scripture says that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, gives us different gifts. And Luther, of course, was a preacher and teacher, an exegete of the Old Testament. But Bugenhagen was an organizer, so he was a superintendent. So he was had sort of an episcopal bishop function, general superintendent of electoral Saxony, and he was also a great scholar himself.
And it's really interesting to me to think about how, like you said, what did it mean for him to be a superintendent during that time? Do you have any insights to what that would have looked like and his responsibilities? Because I know he wrote quite a bit about jurisdiction. He wrote quite a bit about visitations. And I was just curious if you saw anything on that or have any historical background to what would that have looked like for him?
Well, in 15... what was it, maybe 1524, 1525, they did visitations of parishes. And, you know, as you will see when you study the Small Catechism, Luther said, good God, what we found, you know, in the parishes, that there was no teaching. People didn't know the Ten Commandments or the Creed. And so that was something that was a blessing. They discovered the gospel. You had the political authority, the elector John the Constant, the son of Frederick the Wise, was the elector at the, or as, yeah, and the Duke of Wittenberg at the time. So allowed for evangelicals, those who were dedicated to true Christianity, to carry out visitations of the church. So you'd basically go and you'd visit congregations and you see how the services were being carried out, how the Holy Sacrament was celebrated. You're seeing how the people were being taught and instructed in the faith, and so that then obviously there was the importance of having manuals to so they could teach the people. That's why Luther wrote these small and large catechisms. Of course, the small catechism was sort of the textbook. The large catechism was written for the pastors and the parents in order, sort of like a guide for instructing the children. Also, John Brentz, at least for the part of Germany that he was a pastor and supervisor over in the South, he also wrote a small and large catechism.
That's fascinating. You know what? That's a good segue. Why don't we go from the first person to the last person? Like you said, John Brentz. I'm going to read this section. A reminder, we're on page 306. This last section that is read this way. Now, you know what? I'm going to ask this question. Did John Brentz write that last paragraph? Or am I reading that wrong?
No, I think that no, from what we see there, he did. But he was he had instructed Bugenhagen to subscribe his name earlier. And so his name occurs earlier, you know, it says in number 16 there, I Pomeranus, which is Bugenhagen, again subscribe in the name of Schoolmaster John Brentz, as he ordered me. And there you have that. And then you have a circumstance where Brentz himself gets the treatise in hand and he writes this subscription.
Gotcha. So I'll read what Brentz wrote at the very end. I've read and again reread the confession and apology presented at Augsburg by the most illustrious prince, the Elector of Saxony, and by the other princes and estates of the Roman Empire, to His Imperial Majesty. I've also read the Formula of Concord concerning the sacrament made at Wittenberg with Dr. Bucer and others. I've also read the articles written in the assembly at Smalcald in the German language by Dr. Martin Luther, our most revered teacher, and the tract concerning the papacy and power and jurisdiction of bishops. In my humble opinion, I judge all these agree with Holy Scripture and with the belief of the true and genuine Catholic Church. But although I am in so great a number of most learned men who have now assembled at Smalcald, I acknowledge that I am the least of all. Yet I am not permitted to await to the end of the assembly. I ask you, most renowned man, Dr. John Bugenhagen, most reverend father in Christ, that your courtesy may add my name. But if it be necessary to all of you I have above mentioned, for testify in my own handwriting that I thus hold, confess, and constantly will teach through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pastor, tell us more about John Brentz.
Yeah, one thing to point out here, it says he read the Formula of Concord. Now, that, of course, is not the Formula of Concord as we know it, that was published or published and subscribed in 1577, but it was a special concordat that was made like with Bucer and some of the other reformers that were leaning toward the Swiss reformers, you know, the Reformed reformers, and not against Luther. But they came to an agreement of people like Bucer was sort of like kind of hanging in the middle where they were able to have a common agreement there. So that's what in 1536 that was there. Brentz was he again was like Bugenhagen. He was a good organizer. He was a very faithful servant of Christ. He was up in the north part of Germany, and he was in a call before Martin Chemnitz, 1522 to 1586 or whatever his dates are. But he had a very orthodox understanding of our Lord's the communication of attributes, that Christ was God and man at the same time. Like Luther, he confessed wherever Jesus is as God, there he is as man as well. And sometimes that was called the ubiquity, that Jesus' human nature, by the fact of his personal union, is able to partake of the omnipresence of his divine nature. Now, it's rather interesting that Martin Chemnitz, who also wrote works on the person of Christ, was maybe a little bit less thorough in confessing that than John Brentz. And of course, following Brentz, there was Jacob Andrea, or James Andrea, who also agreed with him on that. But they came, of course, together with the formula of Concord of 1577. But it's rather interesting. I thought it was kind of heartbreaking that Brentz's grave, his tomb, was violated by the Jesuits and destroyed. But he was a reformer where he was, but he pretty much followed the direction of Luther.
Yeah, when you look at his biography, it is quite fascinating. He was definitely a teacher, as you mentioned so well. Definitely side by side with Luther, but from a distance, like you said, more is in North Germany, you said?
Well, he had been there once, but he was mostly in South Germany, in Swabia. Schwäbisch Hall.
Oh, there it is. Yep. Okay.
And that's okay. Pretty much where he did his ministry.
Gotcha. Okay, now I'm seeing that. Okay. Yeah, so he's one of those guys you want to just, because I love how he says, I again read and reread the Apology and the Augsburg, which points us to something that in previous studies, Dr. Einarsson has highlighted, that when they were confessing to this, it all came back to the Augsburg Confession, that they saw that as the foundation, and even in how we ordain our pastors and install our pastors and all of our workers, called workers in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, they confess to the whole Book of Concord, but it starts with the Augsburg Confession. So that was the foundational document that's saying, you know what, this all confesses the same thing. It's not contradictory of one another. It's all united, but all started with the Augsburg Confession. So I find it fascinating how much they emphasize that. And he just didn't look at this once and sign off on it like we might do in some of our readings. He reread and he read and he reread again to make sure that it was in accordance, as he says so clearly, according to Holy Scripture. Pastor, anything else on John Brentz you wanted to highlight?
Yeah, he was the guy that I was talking about, that he made a response to the Council of Trent. But he was not allowed to read it. in March 1552, he had prepared a response to the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, but he wasn't permitted to read it.
So him and Martin Chemnitz would have had a lot of similar work done over those years. Am I hearing that correct?
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wow, interesting. So a reminder to our listeners, another fascinating person to look at, and we'll get there when we get to the Formula of Concord, which will probably be in a month or two, probably 2 months or longer. Martin Chemnitz is a very important person because they talk about how Martin Luther was the founder of the Reformation, but the Reformation doesn't continue without Martin Chemnitz, the other Martin. And so it's a very important person for us to study, and I want to make sure we do that extensively when we get to the Formula of Concord. So let's get to my second person I wanted to highlight today was, when you look on page 306, number 21, Michael Coleus, a preacher at Mansfield. What I love about him, he lived from 1492, an important part we understand as Americans, to 1559. He was just a preacher. He was a court preacher in Mansfield, the county where Luther's family originated. And he served in Mansfield, the local churches there. He's best remembered for preaching one of the most official funeral sermons for Martin Luther in Esslingen in 1546, along with Justice Jonas. His signature appears in the middle of this document, just as a reminder that he was right in the heart of it. And he really was just a pastor until the end, in 1559, steadfast to that faith. And just a reminder for us, too, that the Reformation was very much so upheld by these preachers in the local parish. And obviously, he had a huge impact on Luther for him to be part of the funeral, for him to be part of. He obviously has some connections to Martin Luther's family, and he was one that was very much so just wanted to preach, teach, and care for souls in Mansfeld throughout his ministry. So that's what I found. Pastor, do you see anything else on this guy?
No, I think you really covered it very well, and a very staunch and faithful confessor of the true faith.
Wonderful, wonderful. Who else do you have you want to highlight?
Yeah, well, let's see. One that is very interesting is I'm scrolling here through this, would be Andreas Osiander. Mm-hmm. Andreas Osiander. His dates are 1498 to 1552, so he lived to be, 54 years old, but he did quite a lot during that time. He was quite a scholar, and unfortunately, he started to believe and teach a false doctrine as far as the righteousness of faith. It's dealt with in Article 3 of the Formula of Concord. He taught what we call identify heresies with the person who is the heretic, in this case Osiander. It's Osianderianism, where he said that, we believe according to Scripture that Christ's righteousness that he performed in accordance with God's will as the Messiah and the Savior is imputed to us by faith. And it is, but Osiander said, no, it is, he is true and eternal God. He has a divine nature, and his divine nature has such a holy and perfect righteousness and holiness, an essential righteousness and holiness. And so God puts us into Christ, and then all our sin, we still have our sins, of course, but they are like little drops in the middle of a big ocean. And so they had to deal with that with the Formula of Concord. But Osiander was the founder of Osianderianism.
And that's, how do you say it? That's not necessarily a good thing to be remembered for. So it's a reminder to our listeners that in the reader's edition of the Book of Concord, it speaks of Osiander on page 464 through 466. And this is where we see the Formula of Concord and how it was written, and it was directly addressing the issues within the Lutheran Church at the time. So here you have a theologian, Osiander, who confesses the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, the now the treatise, and later on the question of where does one receive their justification? And for him, another man named Stancaro, who was a theologian during that time as well, Francesco Stancaro, an Italian professor in Germany, he and Osiander were known to talk about how you can find that justification within oneself, not externos, but within oneself, not the objective work of Christ, but kind of a, yes, Christ, and kind of that internal feeling, which I find fascinating that how many times have people said, I don't know where, I know I'm saved because I feel it in my heart kind of language, or I accepted Jesus into my heart kind of reality. And that's very much so this Osianderism that was maybe not, he wouldn't have fully said it the way that we hear it today, but he definitely was in that direction, and people grabbed a hold of it, ran with it to a whole new way. Pastor, any thoughts on that?
Well, it's for our theologians and pastors listening to us, this is kind of what there's a new Finnish school of Lutheranism, Minerma, and they kind of they're trying to maybe get a sort of a union with Eastern Orthodoxy and talk about our salvation as being united with Christ, and then His essential righteousness becomes ours. And Stenkaris, of course, he differed from Osiander because he said Christ essentially is our righteousness because of His human nature. But it's something that is still a problem today.
Fascinating. So yeah, Osiander, somebody to study, be warned about, but for this moment, we thank God that he subscribed to the power and primacy of the Pope. The one I have next for me is Boniface Wolfert. And there, I know we had a few sources that didn't really have much on him. This is what I found online, was that he was a minister of the word. This is number 27 on page 306. Minister of the word of the church at Augsburg, another important ground zero point of the Reformation, at St. Anne's Church. And so that he worked alongside Luther, obviously. What would be fascinating, which we might never know, is what was it like for these preachers who were out in various parts of Germany while this is all going down? But it's very clear that he had a connection with Martin Luther. He had a connection with Martin Bucer. And he authored a German catechism used for teaching the faith to lay people, to children. So obviously, not sure what that looked like, but obviously he would have that been similar to that of Martin Luther's. And he traveled to this small called assembly, kind of the South German churches, and added his name, affirming his rejection of the papal authority when he pronounced to this. And really, he went on a limb to do this, because very much so, there would have been people in the area that would have said, nope, this is fine. And so he made a stance that happened that I think is very profound as just a preacher of the people, a preacher in that place. That something they highlighted online was just he had to, even in Augsburg, he wouldn't have made friends to confess to this. And I think that's something good for us to remember about all those who wrote this, signed this. And I think for me personally, I want to study more on what were the implications of this pastor of St. Anne's Church. Because you think about it in our world, if we as pastors subscribe to saying we stand for X, there's going to be somebody in our congregation who says, well, I don't. We'll see this sometimes, for example, that you will stand up and say, we promote life within our church. We value life from beginning to end. And there might be somebody in our church that maybe votes or has had convictions that was more pro-choice. Well, that puts us on opposite ends. And that's why, personally, if anyone out there is a Boniface Wolfert scholar, I'd love to hear from you. KFUO@KFUO.org. KFUO@KFUO.org. And what was it like for the local parish pastor as he preached and subscribed to this? And what kind of controversies would there be? Because we see it in a small level in our church today, but for them, they were making a monumental change at St. Anne's Church. So, Pastor, that's what I found. I know you said you hadn't found anything on him. I didn't hear a lot, but I am more and more amazed how a lot of these guys are just your simple pastors who wanted to care for their own flock. Any thoughts?
Yes, and as I said, there are no political rulers that subscribed here, or that they wanted it to be limited to pastors, teachers, theologians, superintendents, and so on, and so we don't see any potentates, at least.
Makes a lot of sense. Pastor, we have about 4 minutes left in our time. Let's go to one more person. Do you have one more subscriber you want to speak about?
Well, it probably should be mentioned. Well, I thought it was interesting that both John Apinus, superintendent of Hamburg, he was one that was a confessor. He made his error was somewhat slight. He basically proclaimed that Christ descended into hell in order to continue his suffering. And so that was that's something dealt with in the Formula of Concord, Article 9. And then just another one as well would be the one who was known as Eisleben. I'm just scrolling through this, but he was notable by saying that you do not preach the law in the church. And Stephen Agricola, minister at Hof, that's number 7. He also was a turncoat because he authored the Augsburg Interim after Luther died and after the Smalcaldic War, and the Lutherans were defeated. And so Agricola was he was called Eisleben, which of course is the city where Luther was born, but he was not was sort of one that turned away from the true faith.
This is a reminder for you, for all of us and our dear listeners, that we have to be clear in our confession. This is why we have the Book of Concord, why we subscribe to the Book of Concord, a quia subscription, because it is in accordance with God's word, and we cling closely to it because we can easily just start quoting our own stuff as opposed to clinging to the clear words of Christ. So, Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, wrap up our time in the treatise and encourage our listeners in Christ.
The treatise provides for us a beautiful teaching and model for how the church should be, how it should carry out its mission and ministry, and how those who are in the office of the public ministry should carry out their duties as well. It shows that we work together to promote the unity of the faith. You know, as St. Paul says, we're all to say the same thing, not like as sort of automatons saying beep, 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 that's four, I believe, but as those who have the mind of Christ in terms of the gospel and in terms of sharing the love of Christ with one another. And it should be done in a loving manner, and we are all brothers in the faith. And so that it's very encouraging to us. So I'm very thankful to God that this was written. And I really commend, even with all of his shortcomings, Philip Melanchthon for his very good theological work here.
Pastor David Boisclair of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, leading our study and conclusion on the treatise on the power and promise of the Pope. Pastor Boisclair, thank you for being our guest.
It's been a great pleasure.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.